I'd like to speak on the subject of faith. I don't want to give you just a doctrinal explanation of faith, but I'd like to talk about the principle of faith in our life, because it is one of the basis or foundational points of Christian living, and you really can't be a believer in Christ and follow what he says to do unless you really have faith. And you remember the example the statement Christ made, you know, when he comes, he said, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? That's an interesting question. We have to wait and find out. I'd like you to go to Hebrews 11, because that is the definition. Faith is really quite simple. People make it complicated. They think it's an emotion. They think it's something that they have to work up, or they have to have a feeling or something. I don't know. People have all different ideas. But it's really quite a simple principle. But it's a very important basic thing. And I just want to focus on how faith and the proper viewpoint affects our life. Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 1, we all know that this is the faith chapter and that it gives the definition. Now faith is, I'm reading out of King James, the substance or ground or confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You have to think about that for a while, but it really is quite simple. We're all hoping and looking. It isn't a matter that, oh, I hope this happens. It might not, but I hope it happens. No, the word hope here is referring to things that we're looking forward to. You might say it, faith is the assurance or the confidence that the things that God has promised, and that's what we're hoping for, or we are waiting for, or we're looking forward to, the kingdom of God, all the other promises that God has given us, the promises to take care of us in Matthew 6, to provide our food and shelter and all the things that we need if we seek him first, that we have confidence that God will do that. And he says, and it's also the evidence or the proof of the things not seen. For example, if you drop down to verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen, all the creation around us, which are seen, were not made of things which do appear. Okay, that's the Apostle Paul again. It simply means this, that man looks around, an evolutionist, and he or she tries to prove that the things that are in this universe and this world and all the creation just happened from other physical things. It just kind of evolved. That's what they call it, evolution. And God is saying here through Paul that he said, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, or in other words, made or created by the word of God. Okay, that was Jesus Christ, remember? The Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John, the first chapter. And all things were made by the Word. In other words, the Father gave Christ the responsibility to actually do this creating. Were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, the animals, this world, this universe, were not made. We realize that they weren't made of things which appear. In other words, we don't worship wood idols or brass idols or gold idols, or take physical things and give that credit for having created the world. We do not do that because we know that we have faith that God is the one who created it, and we can see by that creation that it was God who did it. And let me put faith in simple terms. Faith is simply you believe that God will do what he says. It's that simple. And that is what Abraham and Noah and all these others listed here in this chapter believed. They simply believed that God would do what he said, and they looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises which they knew God would eventually bring, even though they all died before they actually received, you know, the kingdom of God. I notice here in verse 13 of the same chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. In other words, known that that's what God promised to give us, and were persuaded or convinced of them and embraced them, you know, was held on to that and embraced it and made it part of them and made it part of the thing they look forward to, and confessed or, and that's a bad term here, they, in other words, testified, so to speak, that that's what they believed, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It was, we're here temporarily to learn and prepare for the kingdom of God coming. That's the big objective. That's why we are born. And that's why Mr. Armstrong's booklet years ago, Why Were You Born?, became the most popular booklet that we produced, because that's the question everybody asks. Why in the world am I here? What am I doing here? You know, what's my destiny? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Pretty good question to ask. Pretty good question to have answered. And of course the Bible does that. And I'd like you to go back to Romans, the 4th chapter. And this, I'd like to focus this a little bit on our for our young people here too. 4th chapter and verse 15. Yep, I'm sorry, not verse 15. Start in verse 18. He's talking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. In other words, God had made a promise that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, and that he would be the father of many nations. And yet he was 100 years old, and his wife was close to the same. And being not weak, verse 19, in faith, now he had to grow in faith. And if you read the story, Abraham didn't always have, he didn't start out with as strong a faith as he ended up with. Because that's something we grow in. We come to have a deeper and a stronger relationship with God, and we begin to realize through experience, when God fulfills his promises to us and he intervenes in our life and he does various things and he shows us things through his Spirit, we begin to sit back and look and realize, yeah, God really is there and he really will do what he says. And so we come to believe that God will do what he says. And it's simple. It's not complicated. And we just have to first study and see what does God say. And I was thinking about this the other day. Here was Peter and John and all the apostles. They didn't have a Bible. They were out there preaching, and they didn't have scrolls that they were carrying. And let me open the scroll and read this. You know, it was just from their knowledge, their memory of the Old Testament, having studied it, and repeating it to people. and they knew God's promises, and of course they'd been with Christ, and they saw the Spirit, or the power of God's Spirit. And we see, and I'll talk more about this on Pentecost, you see the change in the Apostle Peter from being very disappointed in himself because he didn't do what he claimed he was going to do as far as being loyal to Christ. He denied Christ, and so he got discouraged. And then Christ told him, you need to get in there and do the job I trained you to do. And then he received a great deal of God's Holy Spirit there in Pentecost, and he gets up and begins to do some very powerful things. And he preaches the very powerful sermons. And that all came from from God's Holy Spirit and from his knowledge of what the Bible said. He didn't have anything to read to the people because we didn't have Bibles like we have today. So anyway, he said, and not being weak in the faith, he considered, verse 19, not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. Now that's an interesting term, staggered not. In other words, he didn't doubt. He didn't get blown away by, I don't know, I'm not sure, this doesn't make sense, how could this be? He didn't do that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He just believed God would do what he said. It's simple. But was strong in faith, in other words, believing that God would do what he says, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He just believed that God would do what he said. And guess what? God did what he said. in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, and so on. It talks about more explanation of faith. But go back a couple pages, and this is the part that I'd like our young people to keep in the back of their mind, because when you go to school, even if you're watching TV and you watch a nature program, they always want to talk about evolution and how this animal slowly produced, these wings or whatever dumb idea they have. And I say dumb and foolish because look what God says. Verse 20 of chapter 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, and this goes back to Hebrews 11, remember when it was quoted there, he says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You look around and you have to be, which God says these people have become, a fool not to believe that God created. It's too complex. We were just watching something on the salmon shark. Now, my good friend Earl Romer, who's the minister up in Alaska, I asked him if he knew about salmon sharks, and he went, oh, yeah. They eat about one-fourth of the salmon that return to spawn before they ever get to spawn. And these are pretty good-sized sharks, and they, during the wintertime, they go down towards California. They stay in the cooler waters. And then here was a whole hour-long program on salmon sharks, which I'd never heard of. And he said, these things are pretty vicious, and they'll go after beluga whales, which is a smaller whale. And the beluga whales try to stay up in the silty water of the Turnagain Arm because that's the water flowing off the glaciers bring down, they grind up rock and so on, these glaciers do, and it's kind of a gray, silty consistency as far as the water is concerned. You can't see but a few inches below the water. And then it begins to get clearer as it gets down further towards the ocean. So they stay in that cloudier water so they don't get eaten by these salmon sharks. Well, it just so happens that the salmon shark has to operate in cold water. Now, fish that operate in cold water, and you know this if you're a fisherman, you have to wait for the water to warm up, and then the fish start moving around, and we're waiting for the bass to start moving so we can go try to catch a few of them. But they kind of get sluggish, and the muscles and so on don't respond very well in the fish because they're cold-blooded. Well, it just so happens that the only shark in the world that is warm-blooded is a salmon shark. Just pretty convenient. And he has this heat-exchanging system, which is incredible, and he can raise his temperature about 65 or 70 degrees, and he can keep himself warm and his muscles warm so that he is at top condition even though he's swimming in very cold water. That water up there, even in the summertime, is in the 40s. And that's why I've told you the story about the fisherman, you know. You fall in, goodbye. You aren't going to last very long. And, oh, we don't wear life jackets. Well, why not? Because it prolongs the agony. I mean, I wore my life jacket anyway, but that's just the way it is. It's glacial melt, and the water is very, very cold. And so these salmon sharks can generate this heat in this heat exchange system, and they warm up their muscles, and so they are very agile, because going after a salmon, you need to be pretty agile. The salmon move quickly. And they're not easy to catch. And then they went on to show all these unique features that this particular fish has as opposed to other sharks. You know, oh, that just happened. You know, they begin to slowly migrate in the spring, early spring, from California. And they migrate all the way up the West Coast, up into the Gulf of Alaska, and into the areas where the fish are, and they're up there by the thousands, and they wait for the salmon, which come in by the millions. I mean, when they have a salmon run, it's just, you can't believe how many fish there are. And of course, the fishermen look forward to that, but, and I don't know, a female salmon lays 1,000 eggs, or at least just one fish does. So it doesn't take too many, fish spawning up these streams. And, of course, these fish return about every 4 years, and they go up the streams that they were hatched in, and they spawn, and they die. So all these fish will live about 4 years if they make it back to the ocean. And there are thousands of them out there. They school out there in the open ocean. And every 4 years they come back to exactly the same stream that they were hatched in. Pretty interesting. Anyway, God says here that anybody who doesn't get that and can't see that, we can see that God created these things, and we can look at the creation, and that proves it right there. Even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, at one point, way in the beginning, Adam and Eve knew God, didn't they? And Cain and Abel knew God, and society knew God, but then they began, through time, to drift away. Neither were they thankful. They knew God at one time, but they began to drift away and became vain in their imaginations. These scientists and, well, not all the scientists, but these people who deeply believe in evolution, they really think they're smart. And God says, and they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, which is what they do, and the professor will stand up there and he'll tell you in college and different places that, and this happened to me in high school way back in the late 50s, there is no place in biology class for God in the laboratory. No room for God in the laboratory. Can't have that. Anyway, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, but they think they're smart. They profess themselves to be wise, but they are fools. That's what they are. And if you can't see God's creation and know that there's a God by looking at what God has created, you are a fool. And good luck to you. You can think all you want about how smart you are, but you are going to end up looking pretty dumb in the end. So they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and began to worship that. Wherefore God said, okay, he just turned them over to their own lusts to dishonor their bodies. And then he goes on and describes all the terrible things mankind has and had in the past and is doing now, fallen into all the immoral things. Terrible stuff. In verse 28, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or not seemly or not proper. I mean, it's just terrible. And then he lists them off. Not too nice. And that's the description of the world that we live in today. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And unfortunately, verse 32 gets rather strong. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but to have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, they like associating with other people who are doing the same terrible things. But they're fools. But they think they're smart. That's the part that's just unbelievable. They profess themselves to be wise. Professing themselves to be wise. Well, I have a PhD, and I have this, and I have that, and look at all these things. And God says, well, you're just a big fool. That's all you are. So faith is supported by the evidence around us of the creation that God has made, which is pretty encouraging because we're surrounded by it all the time. We're looking forward to the promises that God has made to us, and we simply believe and have accepted that God will fulfill those promises and he will do what he says. And so that confidence and that assurance gives us peace of mind. Now, if we live in this world and you look around and see what's happening today, and of course, depending on what period of history, if you were back during World War II, and people were being murdered in prison camps and complete cities were being annihilated by firebombing and millions of people were dying, you would be pretty frustrated and pretty upset. And you'd wonder, what in the world is going on here? You wouldn't have a lot of peace of mind unless you understood what the Bible says and unless you knew that this is all part of what God predicted would happen when man takes care of himself. And, of course, Satan is out there and he's stirring things up. And he's behind most all of these things. Mankind can fall into that trap. Satan encourages people, but man has to be willing to submit to these ideas and be tempted and then go along with it. And you like it says, you're tempted first, and then the temptation leads to eventual sin if you don't reject that and catch yourself right away. But you're not going to have a lot of peace of mind if the world seemingly is totally coming apart, unless you understand promises of God. And even in the middle of all this turmoil and lots of sighing and crying that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament of His people because of what they see and what they're living in, we can still have peace of mind because we can back away and we can realize God will take care of the situation, and we look forward to what we pray about, and that is Christ's example of how to pray, "Your kingdom come." You know, "Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come," that God's way will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're all looking forward to. That's what he referred to there in Hebrews 11, that they didn't see the fulfillment of that, but that's what they were looking forward to and what they knew would come. They just died before it did, before history allowed it. So we have trust, we have living faith, we live that way, and we believe in what God says. On the other hand, well, let's go back to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Now, these are the principle of faith and trusting God really is so important because it does give us peace of mind. And, well, there I'll show you the opposite side of not having faith. But this is what God promises us here through His Spirit. When we understand the truth and when we're converted and we have God's help to view, understand His way, He makes it very, very clear. In verse 6, He talks to Timothy about stirring up the gift of God, which was given to him through the laying on of hands of ordination. And then he said, verse 7, this is what God has given all of us. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, of doubt, of worry, of anxiety, of panic." People get panic attacks. Well, some of that is a physical problem. They have uncertainty. They get negative about everything. They live in what I call a what-if world. Oh, what if this happens or what if that happens? In the back of their mind, there's fear all the time. That's an awful way to live. God said, "I haven't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Because we believe that God will do what He says. It's simple. You either believe God will do what He says or you don't. Now, I remember talking to this one man many years ago, and he said, well, it's a matter of faith. And he said, "Well, I know God can do anything. The question was whether or not God would do it for him. Would God do that for me? I know He can do whatever He wants, but I don't know if He's going to do it for me." Well, God says He will, but we have to be patient. And all these examples we see in the Bible, things don't necessarily just happen immediately. We have to be patient and we have to endure, but we look forward to the ultimate solution that God's promised us. And we shouldn't be living in fear and all kinds of doubt and the what if and all these things. That's awful. The world, if you were to sit people down, they get scared. They're scared. What if I live in New York City? What if I live where bombing is going to take place? And for a while, remember, they were saying my son and his daughter, or his wife, I mean, daughter-in-law, lived out there in New Jersey, right across from Manhattan area. And, you know, the 9/11 had taken place, and then they were afraid there was going to be some type of chemical or gas attack, and, oh, everybody get in their basement and take plastic and seal up your... You're going to die anyway if that happens. Plastic isn't going to save your life. It might prolong it a while, but... And they were fearful. People were scared to death out there. Now, that could still happen. And very possibly will. Somebody eventually brings in some kind of an atomic explosion, some dirty bomb, and all the radiation and all the things. This is where we just have to trust God to take care of us. What can you do about it? Answer, not much. Now, you could try to be a hermit somewhere, but you think, well, I'll move to Alaska. That's safe. Yeah, well, when those nuclear reactors over in Japan got damaged by the earthquake, you know, there was no terrorist thing. It was a natural event. Guess where all the radiation went? Right up the Japanese Current. The winds took it right up to Alaska, and then it circled down around and came down onto the east or west coast. And it did affect things, but they didn't report a lot about it. You know, it was in the water and the milk and the cows, because the cows eat the grass, and the grass goes into the cow. And so we probably all glow a little more in the dark nowadays than we did before. But that was pretty serious. So there wasn't, you know, where do you go? What do you do? Well, the answer is you have to trust God. That's what you do. Because we can't run away. I suppose we could try to be like these survivalists and dig a hole in the ground, you know, and they have their compound down there, and but they still have to breathe air. Well, then they have these filters, I guess. But I get a big kick out of I have watched excerpts from some of those survivalists, you know. The doomsday preppers, they call it, on the, I don't know if it's History Channel or Discovery or whatever, but anyway. And these people are, yeah, we've got these guns, and we've got racks of food, all this canned goods and so on, and we've got this property now, and we've got our family trained, and or maybe they have a six-wheel drive military truck, you know, all loaded up with food and water and whatever, and that's their escape mechanism. And if anything happens, then they have this, they have a term for it. But anyway, they put stuff together real quick and throw it in the truck, and they take off for the mountains, you know, and they've got their guns, and they're going to survive. Well, yeah, now they're on TV, and everybody knows that they've got all the food. You know, how long? I mean, you have a gang of people. Forget it. Let me put it to you this way. If the rest of the people are starving and you're looking healthy, who are they going to come for? It's not going to be nice. Not going to be nice. So we have to just trust God. There is no... This is one of the reasons why God has to protect the church during the tribulation, because it's going to be bad. Not going to be good. It's going to be very bad. And if God doesn't protect the church and in the whole, doesn't mean there won't be martyrs, as the Bible says. Christ said, some of you shall cause to be put to death, and thus throw some of you in jail, but the majority of the church will be taken care of. And that's been the history. But anyway, we just have to trust God to see us through. I mean, if God can take three guys who get thrown into a fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter, and the guys throwing them in, when they open the doors, get killed by the heat, and they're in there walking around, I think he can protect us from whatever is coming. How is he going to do that? That's his business. I don't know. How did he do that? It's called a miracle. So God just promises he's going to take care of it. And that's what we have to trust in. And if we start getting all filled with doubt, anxiety, and panic, and worry, and we stop having trust in him, because he called us, he created us, he put us on the earth for a reason, then we're going to not be very happy in life. We won't have the peace that God wants us to enjoy. Christ walked on the water. Peter got all excited, and he thought that was a good idea. And it worked pretty good for him until he looked down. What am I doing out here? And, of course, he started to sink. Obviously, you know, that's no big deal for God. You can walk on water. It's not a problem. If we had that little bit of, which shows how little faith we really do have as humans, you know, if we just had a grain of mustard seed representation of faith, we could move mountains, Christ said. Well, I don't see any mountains jumping out of their place, so I think we have a ways to go. But we can just rest assured and trust God. And when we get into these situations, we just need to back off and think about what God promises to do for us. That's why Christ kept saying, you know, you of little faith. He didn't, you know, he did see some strong faith, but he told his own disciples, you of little faith. And then, of course, God counts faith as righteousness because we are submitting to God and believing what he says. It's just like our kids, you know. It's nice when they believe what we tell them and what we teach them. So our decisions in life, of course, need to be based on what God promises to do. I thought it was rather interesting. I looked it up, you know, on this computer program. I just looked up the word faith. Found two interesting things. First of all, it was used 247 times, just that word, in the New Testament. You know how many times in the Old Testament? Well, it would have been 245 times in the New Testament, because it was only used twice in the Old Testament, which I thought was remarkable. So I want to read those, you know. And let's just go back and read Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. Because it was the basis of the problem that the Israelites had, who were God's people at the time, although they didn't have God's Spirit, and that's why they didn't have any faith. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, he says to, after the Song of Moses here, God says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. In other words, I'll just turn away and let them do what they want, and let's see what happens to them. For they are a very froward, disobedient, aggressive generation, children in whom is no faith. And look at the example all through the wilderness, over and over and over. No matter what God did, all the plagues that took place and the way he protected them, took them through the Red Sea, you know, gave them water out of a rock, gave them manna, on and on and on, and they kept doing the same dumb thing. They still didn't trust God. There's no faith there. They still started doubting. In Habakkuk, which I won't ask you to try to find here, in the Minor Prophets, chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, the just will live by faith. Now, these are the statements that the apostles had from the Old Testament. And, of course, they saw the example of David and of other of God's servants who did trust God. But I was just amazed that 240 some times in the New Testament that word faith is used. But then Christ himself expressed that phrase, you know, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? It's hard to have faith. You need to have God's Spirit to really believe, because we always look at the physical things around us and immediately our mind becomes filled with what if this and what if that. And God said, don't worry about the what if. Now, how do I know that? Go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 30. I love this chapter. The whole half of the chapter 6 here tells us to have faith and not to worry. First of all, he says in verse 30, for after all these things, all the things that you and I need and desire, we need a place to live. We don't want to be sleeping on the street or in the field someplace. We want something to fill our stomachs, and we want clothing to wear. For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Of course he does. He made us. He knows we have to have these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, verse 33, Matthew 6:33, which I'm sure most of you have memorized. But seek first the kingdom of God, in other words, that way of life, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He will provide them. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to work or put out the effort, because he gives us instruction on doing that. But he said in verse 34, don't take any anxious thought or worries about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Interpretation, simple language, take it one day at a time. You don't know what's going to happen. You do not know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. And certain things could transpire that change your whole life. And we've seen that in God's church. Some of us have experienced this kind of thing ourselves with sickness. And, you know, Bob's sitting here. He never planned to have a heart attack. He was out riding his bike 20 miles or whatever that day. All of a sudden, oops, I got a problem. So we don't know what's going to take place. Just take it a day at a time. Don't sit there and project out, oh, well, maybe this could happen. Well, what if that happens? Oh, I don't mean you shouldn't plan things, because God wants us to use our head. But on the other hand, you can't worry. Now notice back in verse 25, he said, therefore, he's talking about you can't serve two masters, you can't serve money and God. In other words, you can't make money your God and then expect to serve God too. Therefore, I say to you, take no thought for your life, verse 25, or what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air. Now, those of us who feed the birds love us because we give them food. They don't love us. They don't know who we are. But we put the seeds out there, and they come in there, and they remember incredibly when they, you know, they migrate. The hummingbird, this particular hummingbird family, I guess, male and female, got used to the hummingbird feeder hanging up near the sliding glass door, and I moved it out further on the other side of the deck. But that hummingbird, for the couple of years, would come back from down south and it would fly right over there. Because I know that that feeder was there. That was there before, and I'm looking for what happened to it. And eventually, of course, they find it 20 feet away or whatever. And then these little birds, these things are aggressive. If you've ever had, my wife was wearing a red shirt of some kind. She walked outside, and this thing buzzed her and came up. It was like, what in the world? They'll sit in a tree, and they'll guard the feeder. And if any other hummingbirds come around, they dive bomb them. You know, they go after them right away. Now, if you watch where they fly pretty fast, of course, but they'll go and they'll sit and they'll watch. Don't mess with my territory. This is my territory. And it's just, they're just incredible. I mean, that's the little tiny thing. And then, of course, you see these other birds and the woodpeckers and all the different things that God has designed and built in, all the uniqueness. It's pretty incredible. So if he takes care of the birds, and when we were kids, you know, give me the BB gun, because boys have to have BB guns and they have to go out and shoot sparrows or whatever they can do. But God said he knows every sparrow that falls. And, of course, we weren't thinking about that when we were out there at the farm or whatever. So he said, don't take thought for these things. He said, verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I know Bob Cole and I were talking last fall about how these birds were just hitting the feeder. We couldn't keep it full. And then I found out that they're not eating all those seeds. They take those seeds and they hide them in the bark of the tree in different places, and they remember where they are, and then that takes them through the wintertime. So God takes care of them. He said, he feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Obviously, we're more important because God just made the animals as an adjunct and a help to us and an enjoyment for us. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? You can't make yourself any taller, even though you sit there and wish that you were maybe bigger or smaller or whatever the case. And why take thought about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, and neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Talking to his disciples. So don't worry, he says in verse 31, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or where what you're going to be clothed with. And then he ends it by saying, look, just seek my kingdom first. Follow my principles, working hard, being honest, doing what I have commanded you to do, and everything will just be fine. It doesn't mean life is going to be simple with no trials, because he also tells us we're going to go through tests. We're going to have, and it's interesting because it talks in Revelation that he's going to take away the pain. Now, I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands here because most of them will go up except for our real young people. You know, how many people endure pain in their life today? Well, all of us do. You know, wake up, oh, this hurts or whatever, you know, my sacroiliac or whatever. And God says, I'm going to do away with the pain. Well, I read that and I thought, well, that means we have pain and we have to endure it while we're humans, because that's what we are as human. And we deteriorate as we get older and we get aches and we get pains. And all that will go away because God will give us an immortal body. and we will be more than grateful to accept that. So God just wants us to do one simple thing, and that is to trust Him and to put our lives in His hands. And I just can't emphasize enough the fact that I am sure right now Satan is planning his next attack on God's people, which is just a matter of course. We know it from the beginning of the New Testament. In fact, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Satan is constantly figuring ways to try to get people to disobey God and follow Him. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of all of us, each one of us, having a strong relationship between us and God. We have to have the strong relationship. We can't, you know, your friend can't do it for you. You can't do it for somebody else. We can encourage one another. We can support one another, which all of you do. But ultimately, we individually have to have a close relationship with God based on prayer and fasting from time to time and studying God's Word and living His way when nobody's looking, you know. In other words, we shouldn't be doing it for show. We need to be doing it because that's between what we believe and the faith that we have between us and God. And God, and Peter said, if you do those things, you will not fall. You won't be deceived. You will see clearly what to do. But it doesn't mean it won't be difficult. So please try to keep faith in mind. And next time you start worrying, back off. Think about it a little bit. And reevaluate your viewpoint.